keep our college folks in your prayers. You know, that's a new big step and stage in their life. And good. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for the morning and just bringing us all together. And Lord, as we open up our Bibles now and we seek to know your truth, and of course, Lord, we seek to know how to apply your truth. May we be blessed by it. May we be challenged by it, encouraged by it. Lord, just please really have your way with us. Use your word to affect the changes in our lives through the Holy Spirit living inside of us that we might need to see, we might need to pay attention to. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Sorry, I'm feeling just a little off today. I kind of had that like 24-hour bug. Friday night was not a good night. And then yesterday I just kind of felt not so great all day, and I had Ed waiting in the wings in case I wasn't going to make it here this morning. So I feel just slightly off, slightly out of it. So I apologize for that. Thanks. So keep me in your prayers while I'm preaching. All right. Last week, we started looking at verses 13 to 16 in 1 Peter. So go ahead and, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're towards the back there, almost to Revelation. You got 1 and 2 Peter, then we got our 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Johns, Jude, and then Revelation. Started looking at verses 13 to 16 as we embarked on a little mini-series, you might say, on holiness. In verse 13 to the beginning of 14, we found four what we call put-ons, things that Peter, on behalf of the Lord, tells us to put on in our life. In other words, if everything about your salvation that we saw expressed in verses 3 to 12, we kind of call that the great salvation section, if all of that is true, then here is how that truth, those truths, should affect you and I. One, you should prepare your mind for action, we learned. Secondly, you are to keep yourself sober in spirit. And thirdly, fix your hope completely on the grace to come, right? Be looking forward to the return of Christ. And then lastly, be obedient. And this morning we're going to pick back up with verse 14, which speaks then of not returning to your former manner of life that you once were a part of as an unbeliever. You know the difference between an airplane and some other modes of transportation, such as train or a ship or a car or even a horse and a buggy? Think about it for a second. What would the difference be? Well, as C.E. McCartney writes, they can all come to a standstill without danger, and they can all reverse their engines or their power, and they can go backwards. But there is no reverse for the engine of an airplane. It cannot back up. It dare not stand still. If it loses its momentum and forward drive, it crashes. The only safety for the airplane is in its forward and upward motion. The only safe direction for the Christian to take is forward and upward. If he stops, or if he begins to slip and go backward, in that very moment, he is in danger. Danger. We've been watching the new version of Lost in Space. Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson. Well, this morning we start with the one negative command that Peter gives us. He says this in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance." That's the don't go backwards. Don't go backwards. According to the, this is such a long title, I always give it to you, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, one of my go-to sources for learning about the Greek and the meanings of the Greek words. The Greek word for conform means to fashion alike, to conform to the same outward pattern. And of course, this word is in the negative, and an expanded rendering might be, according to the same source, stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change by the qualitative renewing of your mind. And this whole question that we're looking at is about what process? Think about this. Verses 3 to 9, it was all about what God does to you, in that God saves you, right? He saves you. He, when you realize, recognize, because he removes the blinders, that you are a sinner, and now you have the consequences of your sin, death and hell. You obviously don't want the consequences of your sin. You come to that understanding, that belief, that God loves you, that he made a way so you wouldn't have to have those consequences, and he did it by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life on earth that you and I could never live, and then die that death on the cross, once and for all, for us, for our sins, right? For our sins. So that's that saving part that we learn about in verses 3 to 9. And of course, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, and he gives us the promise of not just forgiveness of sins, but eternal life with Christ. And then Peter here switches gears, and he talks about how once you have been saved by God, then there is, or there should be, a natural, we'll say this, there will be a natural response to this great salvation. If there's not, then you got a problem with the first thing, of probably not even really being saved. But there is a natural response to this great salvation, namely that you become then sanctified. You become set apart. Now, for the purposes of God, you are actually transformed into a new creature. You are made into the image of his Son. A sanctification where on one side of the coin, it is God who is performing this supernatural feat in you. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So we are being transformed, made into his image. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he, God the Father, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So he sanctifies. He does it by way of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in the heart and minds of every believer. And yet on the other side of that coin, we flip that coin over, we see something else. We see the responsibility of those who have believed, of those who have been saved, to do or not do what God is telling them. Right? As Peter writes in our text, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, in this little section that we're in. And it's then up to the person whether or not they obey. My daughter Lily recently bought a record player. Can you imagine? Record players are back in. They are. But yeah, here's the cool thing about it though. She goes, "Yeah, Dad, it has Wi-Fi capability." Or Bluetooth capability. Bluetooth, that's what it is, right? I thought, now see, they just had to ruin it again, right? Retro, and then they add the little thing in there. But yeah, so she gets this record player in the mail. And well, you know, you and I who remember record albums, I had my record player, right? You got the A side, right? And then you got the B side. And of course, if it was a 45 record, then you had the two different songs, one song on each kind of deal. But you got the two sides of the same record. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that two-sided, we'll call it the sanctification album, has on one side the fact that God is the one who sanctifies you, but then the flip side, as they say in record lingo, right? The flip side teaches that he also gives you the responsibility of participating in your sanctification. And there's this great verse, and I think I read it a couple weeks ago, where you actually see both sides of that same coin, both sides of that album in one verse. You see God, what God does to us, and you see the responsibility, the human responsibility. And that's Philippians 2:12, when Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, sorry, I should have added verse 13. So we see that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who has the responsibility there? You and I do, right? Then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see both. Your responsibility to act and God doing the acting in you. All right. He does it again. Well, no, we went there. Going back to verse 14, back in 1 Peter, verse 14. What are those former lusts then? Those things that are strongly desired or longed for, as the word indicates, that Peter is referring to. What are these former lusts? Really, anything that was or had become sinful for you. Either that you were participating in things that were sinful in and of themselves, right? Anything from gossiping to lying, stealing, murdering, anger, what have you. Or you were lustfully pursuing some things that maybe aren't sinful in and of themselves, but can become sinful. I love to fly fish. And, you know, there's nothing sinful about fly fishing. Unless I got to that point where I would rather fly fish than come and be in church on Sunday morning and worship the Lord. At that point, it becomes sinful. Because then it becomes what? An idol. It's idolatry. John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean we can't participate in some things of the world? Some things we know we can't. But there are other things we obviously can't. But he's using that agape word there, love, right? That deepest kind of love. When you love things in the world more than you love God, then it tells you that the love of God is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. There's nothing God's given you to love. The world's putting it out there as temptation. Peter also mentions that these former lusts were things that we participated in our ignorance. There's a fun story I read recently. The night the astronauts neared the moon for that first lunar landing, they neared the surface. Apparently, the moon was a very thin crescent moon in the skies of eastern Canada. One Nova Scotia farmer couldn't get over the unnecessary risk that he believed that they were running and was even quoted as saying, you'd think they'd at least wait until it was bigger than that. Crescent moon. Ignorance. Mark Twain once said, ignorance has something to be said for it. It gives rise to about 9/10 of the world's conversational output. Being conformed to our former lust and ignorance means we didn't understand at the time that what we were doing was wrong. As unbelievers, we were blinded to our sin. We were held captive by Satan to do his will. I mean, just think about for a second some of the sins that you lusted after as an unbeliever. But at the time, you didn't even really consider them sins, right? It's just what you did. According to the Apostle Paul, acting in ignorance is a sign of unbelief and is a state which renders repentance necessary. As he preached in Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God acknowledges, yes, there are these times of ignorance, and now no more times of ignorance. Repent. Repent and believe. Repent and be saved. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 18, Paul again. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. That's ignorance. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So your ignorance brings about this exclusion from the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. And of course, this doesn't make ignorance any less wrong just because we were in ignorance at one point and didn't understand what we were doing was wrong. Peter's point is, since you have so great a salvation, don't go backwards. Man, look at these great and awesome things the Lord has done for you. the way he has blessed you, the way he keeps you, the way he gives you power and preserves you, and the way that he will return and escort you, usher you into his heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Why go back to the garbage? Don't go backwards. Don't stop and then return back to that sinful, disgusting life that you left behind. As Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Let us not be that dog. Don't repeat your folly by returning to those former lusts that you now know are corrupting and sinful. Oh, I'm not saying it's not hard at times, right, gang? Oh my goodness, even as a believer, we still fight and battle our flesh. The sin-cursed flesh. Curse you, sin-cursed flesh, you know? It can be extremely difficult. He's saying, don't do it because what you have in front of you is so much better, so much greater, so much more important. And thankfully here, Peter doesn't stop with just what to put off, right? Don't do this, don't do this. But he also then tells his readers what they should put on. Put on in its place. Paul does this all the time. Put this off, put this on, right? Because when we get rid of something, we feel like we need something else, right? You're changing your clothes, you get out of your mucky, grubby work clothes, and of course, you want to put on nice, fresh, clean clothes. That's the idea. So instead of conforming yourself to those former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, then look at verse 15 back in 1 Peter. But like, or according to, the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, now we got to talk about this word holy. Hagios is the Greek word. It means set apart, sanctified, consecrated, as in devotion or service to the Lord. It can also mean chaste and pure, as in sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earthly defilement. Regarding our text, it really means to be morally pure, to be upright, blameless in heart and life, virtuous. And of course, this can only happen for those who are under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. That would be true believers. So that would be the first step in this process, right? That's why it comes after the whole salvation section. You got to be saved first. Now you're being sanctified. And he says, okay, now you can be holy. As God the Father has chosen and called a person out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter's going to tell us next chapter, 2:9, then the believer is not just making an attempt at holiness, but now they're being commanded to be holy. And this is nothing new. This is nothing new for the New Testament believer. No, the Old Testament Jew was also commanded to be holy, as Peter quotes all those passages from Leviticus. Andy Pence read them for us last week. That whole, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and you shall be holy, and you shall be holy, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is why Peter uses that title, the Holy One, for God here in verse 15. But wait a minute, you say, because really, how can I do that? How can our holy God expect me to be holy like him? I mean, come on, isn't that impossible? Well, yes and no, I guess you could say, huh? Let us return to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Referring to certainly the Trinity there. According to our likeness. And then in 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So think about this. Until Adam and Eve sinned, this is the way they were. They were holy, like God, without sin in that sense. Now, will anyone be completely like God? No, we are not saying that we will be God or we will be a God, anything like that. Absolutely not. We're going to learn in a minute how far above and beyond us God still is, okay? Absolutely. But there's this aspect of holiness that, yes, God, in making us in his own image and then commanding us to do so, that we should be pursuing. Now, Adam and Eve, again, they were holy without sin at that point. Of course, then came their fall, and the subsequent consequences that from that point on, all human beings would be infected by sin and with the utter inability to be holy like God. Okay, all right, you say, but as God obviously knows this and that was going to happen and happen to us, then how can he still give everybody this command? If he knows everybody's a sinner, he knows we're all going to sin, how can he give us this command? It just doesn't seem very fair that he would ask us to do something we're totally incapable of doing. Friends, here's the deal. As I've said before, you and I do not want what is fair. If we start crying about fairness towards us, you don't want what's fair. Because if we got what was fair, then frankly, we might not even be born. Because at that moment of conception, our soul, already tainted with sin, is deserving of hell. Bye. See ya. Gone. To the pit. Or the moment we were born, we would be cast straight into hell. Or if there is an age, as people like to talk about, of accountability, the moment we reach it, hell. That would be it. That's what we deserve. That is what is fair. That is what is fair for us as sinners. Born in sin, born and then choose to sin, and creatures of sin. Let's face it, you and I are living on borrowed time, as we always have been. Or you might say his grace-filled time. We're living each moment by his grace. It is God's prerogative to set the rules, and the rule is, and always has been, to be holy. Because God, our Maker, is holy. Now, Peter even defines this one step further by commanding you and I to be holy in all your behavior. He doesn't just kind of leave it in a real ultra general sense, but in all your behavior, be holy. The use of this verb tense signifies that holiness is to be the Christian's trademark once and for all. Show yourselves holy. As one commentator said, holiness is to characterize the day-by-day conduct of Christian believers always and everywhere. You go, really? Wow, that seems like a tough bill to fill. This would include decisions, relationships, work, play, the concerns of everyday life. Holiness should be seen in the life of a believer outside the church as much as inside the church. How about this one? This is one that I think, oh man, true dagger in the heart. Holiness should be witnessed inside the home as much as outside. It's real easy, huh, to be outside and amongst your friends, whatever. How are we when we're with our own families? Are we holy then? I will be the first one to stand up and say, man, I need to work. I need to work on this. In addition, Peter makes a wide sweep with the use of holiness in all your behavior to set the tone for subsequent exhortations that he'll give throughout the letter, such as to be good, to be pure, to be reverent. Be holy is the umbrella charge here. Now, with the rest of our time this morning, here's what I want to do. I just want to explore, because we're gonna talk about holiness maybe the next week, maybe the next couple of weeks. Okay, we'll kind of see how well. Next week we'll be at family camp. We're doing something different. So when we come back from family camp, we're going to continue with holiness and just get a little more into what does it mean for us, holiness. This morning, let's focus a little bit on the holiness of God. And why it is that God commands us to be holy. First off, when did God first command people to be holy? Just think about that. When did God first command people to be holy? Well, like we said, there are several occasions of this when God was giving out the law to Moses, right? Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, and be holy, and be holy. But really, I think the first time God commanded holiness is again back in the garden. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Keep your mark in 1 Peter there, and we'll go all the way back. At this point, Adam and Eve have been created. They've also been living a sinless lifestyle. They have everything they need. They walk and talk with God. He makes himself available to them in the garden. They already were 100% holy, consecrated, set apart for God's use. Here's one way that God used them. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. I think it's right there. In other words, God is now commanding them to stay holy, right? Continue to be holy. You say, well, if they were already holy, I mean, come on, then why would God do that? How come God had to go and mess things up by putting temptation in their path? Let me ask you this. Could God have created Adam and Eve as absolutely 100% perfect creatures without any ability to sin? Absolutely, right? He could have. But God wasn't looking for robots. He wasn't looking for puppets or marionettes, you know, or whatever to worship him. He wanted people to do that of their own free will. So God comes up with a sort of test. A test that he knew they would fail and then launch the course of the world into a pathway of sin that he himself alone would rectify through the once and for all sacrifice of his Savior Son, Jesus. This then would cause some of those sinners to be oh so very grateful to the point where they would freely love and worship God. That would be you and I. That we would realize our so great a salvation and desire to love him and desire to worship him. Now, just because his command for holiness was broken by Adam and Eve doesn't then mean that anything changes. God didn't at that point say, okay, well, rats. All right, since sin is now in the world and everybody's going to do it, I'm going to go ahead and change my standard. Now I'm going to make it two sins and then you go to hell. Or three sins, or four sins, or 5, 10, 50, 100. I mean, well, you know, how would that work? How could we be sure of how many we had committed to know if we were going to the pearly gates or going down south? In fact, if God changed his program and allowed people two sins before giving them the consequences of death and hell, then guess what we would do? Really? We'd press them for three. We'd press them for four, five. Oh, come on. Come on, one more, God, one more, one more. We would keep trying to always push the envelope, hoping he would change his mind, because if we saw that he changed his mind once, hey, why not change it again? And God knows that's no way for us to live, so no, nothing changed. Once Adam and Eve sinned, there was still that command to be holy. His command for holiness, a separation of those he calls his own from all that is profane and sinful, stands. From the Old Testament into the New and through the church age all the way up to the present. And it also makes sense that he would call us to holiness because, again, we are his image bearers, are we not? We were created in his image. Part of the point of that is to bear his image. Bear his image to each other? Absolutely. Bear his image to who else? The world. That's it. That's it. We are his image bearers and he has identified himself with us in an eternally glorious work of saving grace. Now again, where does God's command for holiness originate? From himself. It comes from himself because himself, God, is holy. This is a primary, if not the most primary, attribute of God. Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It is the name by which God is known." And it's important for us to know what it means that God is holy, because we can't pursue holiness ourselves if we don't really understand God as being holy. Another reason is really well put by one of my favorites, pastor, author, and preacher Steve Lawson, in the introduction to his book called Made in Our Image. It's kind of how we've made God into our image versus being made into his image. So it's tongue in cheek, obviously. He writes this, I believe that if there is one area of our theology most lacking in the church today, it is our understanding of who He, God, really is. Our most rudimentary problem is that we do not fully comprehend who He is. Our thoughts about Him have become very unclear, fuzzy, and oblique. The result of this distorted view of deity is that it leaves everything else out of focus as well. Whenever we lose a right view of God, everything else gets out of perspective. Sad to say, we are suffering from a low view of God, an impoverished vision of Him as a God with man-like characteristics. A user-friendly God has become the trend of the day, a God made in our image, an inversion of the truth of man made in His image. Human qualities and finite limitations have been assigned to the one who exceeds our comprehension. Rather than seeing Him as He is, above and beyond us, infinite in His divine perfections, He is portrayed as a glorified us. End quote. I wholeheartedly agree. I'll tell you what, I find for myself, and I would challenge any of you to kind of assess this in yourself. Those times when I don't feel as connected with God, or I kind of feel distant with God, say, well, it's either because of sin that you're dealing with or going on in your life, or it's that your view of God is somehow just diminished, dropped. And again, I agree with Steve Lawson that we've kind of started creating God in our image. We've kind of brought Him off the pedestal, and we try to make Him too much like us. He is not like us. He is so far beyond us. And the answer to this, to understand and be in awe of God's holiness and to put it on ourselves. That I think that's it. As Lawson writes, God's holiness constitutes the core of His nature, the essence of His being, and the crown of His character, end quote. Yet he continues, turn on the average Christian broadcast or read the average Christian book, or listen to the average Christian speaker, and you will probably not be awestruck with a sense of God's holiness. Instead of being absolutely holy, our user-friendly God is casual, common, and congenial. Regarding God as lovable and good-natured may evoke warm, fuzzy feelings, but it will not lead to triumphant faith. The picture of God brings Him down to our... This picture of God brings Him down to our level and makes Him so buddy-buddy that we fail to understand the major transcendence. Transcendence, friends, means exceeding the usual limits. Making Him so buddy-buddy that we fail to understand the major transcendence of His awesome holiness. End quote again. So let's consider the holiness of God. What does it mean again that God is holy? First, I'm just going to give you a few ways to consider God's holiness. We understand God's holiness the way we earlier defined it, right? That holiness, or that word, hagiazo, means to be set apart. God is set apart. He is certainly set apart from you and I. He is set apart from us. God is though we are made in His image to be like Him, this also has limitations. God is separate from us, above us, infinitely transcendent, above and beyond all of His creation. In this way, there is absolutely no comparison between God and us. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? Oh, we have another implied answer here. The implied answer being who? No one. No one. We can't liken any human being to God. We can't compare any human being outside of Christ with God. Secondly, God is absolutely set apart from sin. This is part of God's holiness. Set apart from sin. He has no part of sin whatsoever. He is altogether sinless, righteous, perfect. He has never done anything wrong, nor will He ever. He has never had a sinful thought, nor will He ever. He is without error in all His ways and completely perfect. As Jesus said to the people during a sermon on the mount, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, because of this truth, God's holiness also demands his justice. We saw that a little bit in Exodus 15 that we read earlier. He is just, and he will always act justly in dealing with sin. And that's a part of his holiness. As the Lord said of himself to Moses, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, in Exodus 34:7. And in this sense, God has what we might call a holy hatred of sin. He cannot overlook any transgression or iniquity. He abhors unrighteousness. His holiness demands that his wrath be poured out on anything profane, anything sinful, anything that does not conform to his perfect character. And that's why he can't allow two sins, or three sins, or four sins, or five sins. One sin is enough to send to the fiery hell because of God's holiness. The only reason he can tolerate us, sinful mankind, is because of his grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin, as the song says. Thirdly, where God dwells is holy. Where he dwells is holy. We understand this because he has banished from his heavenly kingdom those who have rebelled and sinned against him, namely Lucifer and all of his demonic agents. The prophet Ezekiel writes about the king of Tyre, which many believe tells the story of Satan, saying, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Then we read in Revelation 12 and verse 4, "And his tail," that's the tail of the dragon, Satan, "swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That would be his demons. How is it that Satan was allowed to appear before God at the beginning of Job? Well, that would be the exception, certainly not the rule. And in that case, too, it was a situation of Satan presenting himself before God, not living and dwelling in God's kingdom with God. Now, God's throne room is also holy. He dwells in his throne room. His kingdom is a holy kingdom. Turn to Isaiah 6.